Matthew 27, verse 39, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads." Verse 40, "And saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Now tonight we would like to, we have heard the cries of the Savior, and we'll review those in a moment. But tonight I want to listen to the cries of the spectators. I want to listen to some different voices. I want to listen to the cries of the carnal and the cries of the spectators and the skeptics as they cry out and rail upon the Lord Jesus, even in his darkest hour. Let's bow our heads together. Father, I pray that you'd help us. Lord, would you bless the service, and would you give us liberty and grant, Lord, what we need for the hour. In Christ's name, amen and amen. Thank you very much. God bless you, and you may be seated. You don't have to turn to these, but if you want to write down references, and I've chosen, many of them are in multiple places, but this is the way that I choose to write them down because just of the wording. I'm going to look first, before we look at the cries of the skeptics, I want to look at the cries of the Savior because I want you to see the contrast. The Lord Jesus, he's the subject of their criticism and the subject of their scorn. And yet the Lord Jesus, his very first cry, even though at his feet they were mocking him, the book of Luke 23:34 tells us the voice of mediation. When Christ said, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." And then we see the second cry on the cross, the voice of mercy. Luke 23:43, "And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." In the book of John, we see the voice of mindfulness. John 19:26, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." The voice of mindfulness. The fourth cry is the voice of the Messiah when he said in Matthew 27:46, "And about the ninth hour cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In John 19:28, we see what the Scripture says. We see the voice of man. And let me be quick to reiterate the voice of the God-man. Okay, so I never want to say that without emphasizing he was God, he was man, he was the God-man. Somebody said, "Preacher, was he 50-50? I said, "No, he was 100-100. They said, "You're saying he was 200%. I said, "Now you're getting the picture. Now you get the picture. He was the God-man. He was 200%. He was the God-man. We see the voice of man in John 19:28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." We see the voice of the Master in John 19 and verse 30. "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." And then our final cry, the seventh cry, is the voice of majesty, found in the book of Luke 23, verse 46. "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." My friend, you and I don't have the ability to dismiss our spirit, but the Lord Jesus did. And so they didn't take his life. He gave it. Amen. And so there are seven sayings from the cross of Calvary that are recorded. Isn't it interesting that there are the number seven? The number seven in Scripture is the number of divine completion. But as I study that scene and I see Christ seven times speak audibly from the cross, I see also the people that are on the ground, the spectators, the voice of the Savior, I see the voice of the spectators. But what's interesting is that I see the scripture records six sayings of the voice of the skeptics. Six is the number of fallen man. Seven's the number of divine completion. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you think this Bible's an accident? Do you think that a printing press blew up and this accidentally fell into place? Can I tell you, before worlds were created, this book, my friend, was forever settled in heaven. And God, in all of His majesty and all of His might and all of His omniscience, He recorded the six things that I believe it was such that they were prompted to say things that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And so let's look at these tonight, and we'll be moving around. We're in the book of Matthew. Most of the time we will flip over to Luke and pick up one, but we're going to be mostly in the book of Matthew again. And so Matthew chapter 27, and I've already given you the text, verse number 39. I want you to see, first of all, the voice of the critics. Verse 39, as if it's not been bad enough that he has had a mock trial in the middle of the night, which was illegal. He has been scourged and beaten to where his visage was marred more than any man. He has been, of course, at this point, nailed to a cross. And yet those under the cross, the Bible says they reviled him. They passed by and reviled him. They made fun of him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." The voice of the critics. Can I answer the voice of the critics by saying, don't you ever believe that it was those nails that held into that cross? No, sir. It was the love for sinners just like me and you. That's what nailed him to the cross, friend. That's what kept him on the cross. The Scripture indicates that the 10,000 is the highest number in Scripture, and 10,000 of 10,000s of angels, I believe, went on high alert. And this is conjecture on my part. I have nothing to back this up. But if there ever was a revolt, and we know there was a revolt in heaven when Lucifer prompted a third of the angels to fall from heaven with him and revolt against God. So the concept is not completely abstract. But can I say, if there was ever another revolt among the loyal angels that remained, the two-thirds of the angels of heaven, I believe it was right here and right then. I believe the angels would have come down and have destroyed the human race. Somebody said, "Preacher, you think they could do that?" One angel destroyed 186,000 Syrians in one night. How many angels do you think it'd take to destroy the population of this world? Do the math. How many angels could 10,000 times 10,000 angels, how many could they destroy? You understand what I'm trying to say? The death angel, there was only one death angel in Egypt, and it destroyed the firstborn of all of Egypt, all in the same night, of cattle and beasts and everything, and the humans as well. It destroyed in just one night, destroyed the firstborn of everybody. Could have been thousands, could have been millions. What are you trying to say, preacher? To answer the critics, he could have come down, but it was love that kept him there. Let's go back and they use his own words against him. Let's go back and pick up his words. And I flip over to the Gospel of John chapter 2, and I want to pick up the context of what the Savior said about tearing down the temple. The Bible says, "And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said to them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." A little bit different picture of Christ than the liberals like to paint. They like to paint him as being a meek, passive, somewhat weak, and in most of the things that I've seen done, somewhat effeminate character. My friend, nothing could have been farther from the truth. He was Nazarene. He was a Galilean. Chances are he was a pretty good sized man. Chances are that he was not comely. Isaiah tells us that there was nothing to look upon, that his form and his fashion, there was nothing. He wasn't a good looking fellow. He was what we would say in our day like a logger. He was a big fellow. So how do you know? He cleansed the temple and nobody dared touch him. Hello? Nobody lifted a stinking finger. And they were armed. Nobody. And on more than one occasion, they did not dare latch hold of him. And when they did come to take him in the garden, they came with staves and swords to take on a little band of 13, and you coming with an army and staves and swords? Why do you think that was? And even then, when they said, "Are you he?" and he said, "I am," and they fell backwards. And just his words knocked them down. You understand what I'm saying? And the scripture says, and the disciples in verse 17 of John 2, and his disciples remembered that was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And he answered the Jews and said unto them, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou dost these things?" Verse 19, the Lord Jesus, speaking metaphorically, answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Verse 20, then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that which he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had said. He was talking about his body. Once again, they use this against him. Thou that destroyest the temple and builds it back in 3 days. Well, can I tell you, it was his temple. It was created for the worship of him. The stones, the trees, the gold that was in the ground that they mined, everything about it was his. And it was created exclusively for the worship of Jehovah. And the word Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. Can I tell you the title deed of that temple? It was his to start with. He brought about everything that created it. It was his to start with. And if he wanted to tear down the physical temple, he had every right to. But can I tell you that he also spoke prophetically? Because there was coming a day that the temple would be torn down. And the very sons of the same Jews, this occurred around 29 AD, by the time AD 70 rolls around, there's not one stone standing upon another in the temple. They harnessed the Jews and the Romans like mules, pulled the stones of the temple down and leveled it and flattened it completely, because of the rebellion of the Jews against the Romans. And of course, the war that broke out and as a result of that. So hear what I'm saying when I say that this is the voice of the critics. If thou be the Son of God. Do you understand and realize that Satan said the very same thing when he tempted Christ in the wilderness? If thou be the Son of God. If thou be the Son of God. If thou be the Son of God. There's a group today, they call themselves agnostics. And agnostics means I don't know. That's what it means. If you call yourself an agnostic, it means I don't know. That's the best way I can describe it in English. Gnostic meaning wisdom or knowledge. And agnostic would neutralize that. They're not sure. And so they're the skeptics. Well, we don't know. This time of the year, you'll always find on the Science Channel, the History Channels, and all the other, you'll find these Easter specials and the true story of Jesus. And you'll find all of these things that will be coming on this coming week. Can I tell you that 99.99% of them are trash? Don't waste your time. Matter of fact, I'd rather you watch a good race or a good ball game or a good mystery novel, ladies, than I had to watch that junk. Because understand that that is the voice of the critics, and it's the voice of the skeptics. And even though it is Dr. Dudeliger and he has a degree from such and such university, can I tell you, when you begin to question, if thou be the Son of God, my friend, as far as I'm concerned, you have taken your place in history right alongside with those who railed upon the Lord Jesus at the foot of the cross, the voice of the critics. But I want to look at a second voice that we hear out of 2 out of 6. I want to listen to the voice of the clergy. Now, this is what's upsetting. When we think of the clergy, we think of the religious group. And can I tell you that these were the religious group? As a matter of fact, likewise also the chief priest mocking him with the scribes and elders. The chief priest with the scribes and elders. Who's that, preacher? Well, the priesthood, you know what that was, the high priest. There were actually, they had split it, and there were two high priests serving. They had a co-regency, if you will, in the priesthood at the time Christ was crucified. And it had turned into a political office. And of all things, the liberals got voted in. The Sadducees were the party that was in power. And the Sadducees didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in anything. That's why they're called sad, you see, because they don't believe nothing. I always tell the Bible college boys, that's the way we remember it on test. They're sad, you see, because they don't believe nothing. There's a whole bunch of sad, you sees running around here today because they don't believe nothing. This book's written for believers, hallelujah. And that's unbelief. And so it was the chief priests, they're mocking him. With the scribes, they know the scripture because they're the penmen. And the Bible says in the elders, who were the elders, preacher? They're probably members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body that has met illegally and has condemned Christ to this fate. And together they cry. This is the clergy. This is the religious group. They meet together and say in verse 42, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Now, can I back up just a second? And can I tell you that they had an element of truth right there? What I'm saying is, if he were to save himself, he would not have been able to save others. You see what I'm saying? He saved others. Himself he cannot save. There's an element of truth in that. He had to go to the cross to complete salvation for you and I. And so, but they didn't say it in a scriptural context. They weren't talking from an ecclesiastical or doctrinal point of view. They were, again, mocking. The Bible says plainly, they're mocking him. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Isn't it interesting? The Lord Jesus had spoken of a situation earlier. And he had talked about a rich man who died and gone to hell. And a beggar that laid lame at his gate called Lazarus. And the Bible said they both died. And the Bible says in hell, the rich man lift up his eyes. And he was communicating with Abraham and he said, send Lazarus to tell my brothers. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, nay, if one rose from the dead, they would believe. And the Lord Jesus said prophetically, they won't believe even if one does rise from the dead. Can I say to you, if Christ had have supernaturally come down off the cross, they would have all rallied against him and tried to put him back on it. They wouldn't have bowed at his feet. They would have attacked him and they would have tried to slay him on the ground. Don't you think for a minute that they would have bowed their head? Well, if he had only done something, he would have believed. I hear a lot of people today say, well, preacher, Why does God move in such a clandestine fashion? Why does God move in shadow and type? And why is it that God doesn't just reveal himself? God does reveal himself every day. Paul told the Romans, we're without excuse. You see a sun come up, you see the sun go down, you see all that nature has and all that God has created. My friend, you don't have an excuse that the very heavens declare his handiwork. But understand that in this dispensation, when Thomas had said, I'm not going to believe lest I see, the Lord Jesus appeared to old doubting Thomas and said, Thomas, look here. Thomas, here's my side, here's my hands. Put your finger, Thomas. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And the Lord Jesus said, Thomas, you've seen and have believed. Did you know that our name's in the Bible? Every one of us were referred to in the Scripture. Out of the mouths of a risen Savior, he said, blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. That's where we're living at. You understand what I'm saying? If you think about this, what I'm going to say. God has to initiate it. But can I say it this way, that the Lord Jesus in this dispensation has set it up so that it's not about the signs, but rather it's about faith, and it's about believing without having seen. Somebody argued and said, preacher, I don't believe in nothing I can't see. I said, have you ever seen the wind? Well, sure, I've seen the wind. I said, you have not. I have too. No, you haven't. I said, you've seen the effect of the wind. You've seen leaves being blown by the wind. You've seen dust picked up by the wind in a tornado. You ain't never seen a tornado. You've seen the debris in the tornado. And you've seen the moisture in the tornado. But you ain't never seen a tornado. Of course, tornadoes are clear. Air is clear. You ain't never seen air. That'll stop you from inhaling about every once a minute, 60 times a minute, does it? Not 60 times, was it about 15, 12, 15 times a minute that you inhale? You can't see it, but yet you inhale it, don't you? You've never seen the wind. You've seen the effects of the wind. Can I say I've never seen him, but I've seen the effects of him? Whoop. Hallelujah. I've never seen him, but I've seen things he's moved. I've seen where he's been. I've seen the effects of him passing by. Hallelujah. Yes, sir. Oh, yeah. I mean, I've seen people sit like wooden Indians on pews. And you let the sweet Holy Ghost of God go by, and son, it looks like a tornado going through a trailer park. There'd be people laying everywhere. Woo! I mean, bodies just scattered everywhere. Oh, yeah. People are weeping and are wailing. You think it's a tragedy. But in fact, hallelujah, it's one of the greatest things that can happen in a human existence is to experience God in his power and have God move in your midst just one time, much less as many times as we've seen it. Hallelujah. The voice of the clergy. The Bible says in verse 43, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. If he will have him, if he will have him. The voice of the clergy said, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he'll have him. If he'll have him. Can I tell you, for this brief moment, he was separated. He was the Son of God but can I tell you, they had crucified the God of glory. And because of their sin that he had borne, God did turn his back on him for a time. And we have on the cross of Calvary something that only happened for a few moments in the annals of time, and that was the separation of the Trinity. Holy God turning his back on himself because of the sin of man. The voice of the clergy. Can I show you the voice of the criminals? Verse number 44 of Matthew chapter 27. And the thieves also. This picks right straight up, right in behind it. So now, and it's interesting, this group that's gathered. We got the chief priest, the scribes, the elders, and now we got thieves. And they're all saying the same thing. A lot of times you can tell what side of an issue to get on by who's saying what. There's a lot of things I don't know. I mean, there's a lot of things that go on in government and go on in politics. I'm not sure which side of that's right. You know? And so what I'll do is I'll wait and listen to see who's for it and who's against it. I heard a fella say one time, some of you don't remember this, but some of you remember Jane Fonda. Jane Fonda went to communist North Korea, and she got in a tank and posed in a North Korean tank during the height of the Vietnam War. And they called her Hanoi Jane. And she was a traitor and a turncoat, much like Jane Fonda was much like Benedict Arnold is. And it demoralized the American troops. And she was, you know, she was a good-looking young actor. And here she goes to communist Vietnam, and she sides with our enemies. And so Tim Lee was a veteran who lost both legs. And he was a Marine and lost both legs and preaches with just two little stumps of legs. And he walks out on his hands, and he's a pretty amazing fella. I went to Washington, D.C. with him I've been to the Tomb of the Unknown with him and done some things in years gone by. He's a pretty amazing fellow. But they asked him one time, they said, Mr. Lee said, what do you think about nuclear power? And this is when it was just becoming popular, in this first part of the 70s. And he thought about it, and he thought, I don't know if I'm for it or against it. And so he said, well, what does Jane Fonda believe about it? And they said, oh, she's against it. He said, well, put me down as being for it. He said, I don't know that much about it, but said, if she's against it, I'm bound to be for it. That's kind of the way I do some things. I gauge some things. There's a newspaper editor. If she's against it, put me down. I must be for it. There's some commentators on TV. If they're against it, put me down. I must be for it. And if they're for it, I'm probably against it. Very few things that you know. This week, the president launched a missile attack. And to be honest with you, I was all for the missile attack until I found out that Nancy Pelosi endorsed it. And now I question it. Because if Nancy Pelosi was for it, I must be against it, you know? I mean, I hate to do that to you, Mr. Trump, but I think I'm against it because I don't think I've ever agreed with Nancy Pelosi on anything, you know? She's just that far left and that far out of kilter. Well, can you think the chief priest and the thieves agree? That ought to have been a key right there, shouldn't it? When the clergy and the criminals agree, and the Bible said, and cast the same in his teeth. Matthew 27:44. But can I tell you, that's not the rest of the story. I can flip over to the book of Luke, and Luke can tell you there was more to the conversation than that. Because one of the cries from the cross was, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The Bible tells us that the thieves, plural, also, which were with him, cast the same. But it says, in his teeth. Interesting how that's phrased. The first part of 27:44 would have you would read both of them. But then apparently there's one particular because it uses the singular pronoun, his teeth. And that same idea is carried in Luke 23:39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed upon him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But look in verse 40 of Luke 23. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I'm glad while there might have been one that died and went to hell from the cross, there was one died and went straight to paradise that very same day because he believed and he trusted, hallelujah, the voice of the criminals. Can I share with you the voice of the carnal? What do you mean, preacher? All these people are carnal. Yes, but I want you to understand the misinterpretation. So many times when someone passes, and this is what always amazes me, when people that don't know anything about the Bible try to talk about the Bible, their ignorance shines. And when people that don't know anything about Scripture, anything about the context, and they try to get involved in a spiritual conversation, their worldview sticks out like a sore thumb. And so it is with the folks that are sitting, that are around the cross. Matthew 27, 46. Christ has cried out, Eli, Eli. Eli, El being a prefix for the word God. Elohim is the first word in your Bible that denotes God in Genesis 1, 1. In the beginning, God. And the word Elohim is plural. It means two or more, or three or more. Not dual, but plural. Hebrew has three tenses, singular, dual, and plural. Elohim is a plural word. That's why God said, let us make man in our own image. He was the Godhead communing together. Well, he cried out in the singular term, Eli, being interpreted, my God, Eli, L-I, Eli, Eli. Lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And verse 47 of Matthew 26, the voice of the carnal, some of them that stood there, when they heard that, they didn't say, oh, he's quoting Psalm 22. Because that's exactly what he was doing. Word perfect. He was quoting the psalmist. He's quoting David and the prophetic psalms concerning the crucified Christ in Psalm 22. But they didn't get that because they didn't know enough about their Bible. They'd left their Bible laying on the dash of the car through the week. They'd left their Bible laying on the coffee table and dust was on it thick. It had to be dusted on occasions because it was never picked up. I have people say you're participating in the Bible reading, but their Bible stays on the pew all week. I hope they got more than one. How can you be reading through the Bible and it's on the pew all the time? You know? And I'm just saying. But the voice of the carnal, when they heard him quote Scripture, they said, this man calleth for Elias. They thought that he was trying to call down Elijah. They knew enough about Scripture. They knew enough about that, enough about Scripture, just to be dangerous. My friend, he wasn't calling on Elijah. Friend, he was calling on the God of Elijah. Where is the God of Elijah? Elisha said. And he smote the River Jordan with the mantle, and the Bible said the water rolled back on both sides. And Elisha walked across on dry ground. Can I tell you, hey, the God of Elijah, it was the God he was calling upon. Eli, Eli. The voice of the carnal. And then there's the voice of the curious. And let me say it this way. I'm not letting them off the hook, and this is not some innocent curiousness. That's not what I'm talking about. Look what the Bible says in Matthew 27, 48. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. Verse 49, the rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. And I call it the voice of the curious. But think about it. Think about what's being said here. These folks, in their heart of hearts, know that he's innocent. they don't dismiss that. When this carnal person says he's calling for Elijah, they didn't dismiss that, but rather they said, well, let's just wait and see. Let's see if Elias will come. Why was that, preacher? Because they were crucifying an innocent man. And in their heart of hearts, they knew that. It's interesting also that the Lord Jesus and the prophecies of the Old Testament had indicated that Elijah would come. And let me pick up and let's go back and I'll study that. Matthew 17 is where it's found. And they'd come down off the mountain of transfiguration. They come down from the mountain. Jesus charged them saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. And his disciples asked saying, when then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said to them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. Verse 12, but I say unto you that Elias is come already. Now let me drop back just for a second. Verse 11, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. I believe Elijah is one of the witnesses. I believe it's Moses and Elijah. Just saying. People have argued for years who the two witnesses are. I'm going to go ahead and tell you who I think they are. I think they're Moses and Elijah. God's the only one who attended Moses' funeral. And the Bible said in the book of Jude that the devil don't know where his body's at. Because Michael the archangel and the devil were contending over where the body of Moses was. What are you saying, preacher? I believe Moses has got that body over there somewhere in the Holy Land sealed up in a cave, and it's probably just as good as it ever was. Why? Because the devil can't find it to corrupt it. Just saying. He's going to come back in a body that can be killed. Elijah's coming back in a body that can be killed. And they're going to be killed for the whole world to see. But then the Bible says that they'll be raised up. Those two prophets, the two witnesses, they'll be raised up. The Bible says, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. It's a sign to the believing Jews during the very culmination of that most terrible part of the tribulation. It's a sign that will take place. But this is what the Christ said in verse 12. But I say unto you that Elias is already come, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Verse 13, then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was come. He was that bulldozer making straight the way. He was God's bulldozer prepare the way in the wilderness. And they wanted to see. So they knew enough to know that Elias would come. But they're curious to see. In other words, they're the agnostics. Well, let's just see if he is. Maybe he is, maybe he isn't. Can I tell you, I believe that makes God sicker, the agnostics. I believe it makes God sicker than the atheist who says, nah, I don't believe it. Than those that say, well, I doubt it. Could be, don't be. I think it's worse. I think you're in worse shape. So I say, oh no, if they believe there's a God, then that's a good sign. No, not necessarily. Not when they believe it like these folks believed it. But they were willing to risk crucifying the very Son of God in hopes of seeing one of the Old Testament prophets come and take him down off the cross. The voice of the carnal. Or the voice of the curious. The voice of the carnal, the voice of the curious. But let me go back and look at them. The voice of the critics destroys the temple, tear it down. The voice of the clergy, himself he cannot save. The voice of the criminals, cast the same in his teeth. Save us, save thyself. The voice of the carnals, this man calleth for Elias. The voice of the curious, let's see if Elias will come. But then finally the sixth voice was the voice of the centurion. Up until now, it's all been the voice of criticism and skepticism. But now Christ has given up the ghost. Christ says, give up the ghost. He has dismissed his spirit. He said, Teleastai, it is finished. And he dismissed his spirit and he gave up the ghost. And the Bible said, they that were watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done. And the Bible says in verse 54, now when the centurion, the one in charge of the execution squad, and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, notice the phrase, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. My friend, they were the voice of the government. They were the voice of the Roman government. They were the official voice. A centurion testifying in court, his testimony was above reproach and beyond question. If you ever had a Roman officer testify against you, the old saying was, your goose was cooked. Because in a Roman court, the voice of a Roman officer, you had to have several people to contradict that. And can I tell you, the men who carried it out, the men who watched the culmination of all that went on Calvary, the men who watched him draw his last breath, dismiss his spirit, he's heard the seven sayings of the Savior. He's heard the six sayings of the skeptic. And having looked and weighed all things together, the verdict comes down. Truly, this was the Son of God. What's your verdict? Was Christ just a good man? Was Christ just a prophet? Was he just a religious figure of time past? I had a lady tell me not too long ago, trying to witness to her. She's of the Buddhist faith. And I was trying to witness to her, and she said, oh, Jesus good. Jesus good. Said, Jesus good, Buddha good, all good. No, no, my friend, you don't get it. Truly, this was the Son of God. He was indeed who he says he was. Truly, this man was the Son of God. The question is, what about in your life and in your heart? Are you portraying that this man, Christ Jesus, that he's the very Son of God? You know, if he was the Son of God, we'd obey him, wouldn't we? If we say that we've trusted him as our Savior, it looks like that we would talk like him and we'd walk like him and we'd act like him. Looks like we would obey his sayings and we'd keep his commandments and we would search the scriptures of the things that he said and taught, and we would try to emulate him. That's what the word Christian means. It means a little Christ. The word Christian was first given as a slander. You were a bunch of little Christs walking around. But can I tell you today, we wear that with a badge of honor. But I can tell you this, not everything that's got Christian on the label knows Christ as Savior and Lord. May God help us. As I said before, you can tell a whole lot about someone by who their enemies are. May God help us not to be fraternizing with the enemy. May God help us not to be walking at a guilty distance, warming ourselves by the enemy's fire. I have people that say, well, preacher, make us a list. Tell us the things we ought not do. You don't need a list. Just look and see where the enemies of Christ go. What the enemies of Christ do. How the enemies of Christ, the things that they hold dear, and what do you have in common with them? Those are the areas you need to look at very carefully. Because if you're in agreement with the world, then you're probably in disagreement with this book. And I can't overemphasize enough that it's not a list and the things a bunch of do's. No, they're just some things that, hey, they may be on in the gray area. I don't want to be identified with. You hear me? I don't want to be identified with that crowd. I don't want my name on it. I don't want to be identified with it. I don't want somebody to see me there. I don't want some young Christian to look and say, well, if the preacher does it, it must be okay. Not going there. Not doing that. Well, because I don't want somebody to be able to say, well, the preacher does it. and use that as an excuse. My friend, it's not my life I'm wanting you to emulate. It's the life of Christ that I want you to emulate by the grace of God. The voice of the Savior, the seven sayings of the cross, the voice of the skeptics, the six sayings of man.